Well, how good are you on dates? Who's good on dates? Pat reckons she's not very good on remembering dates. She thinks I'm good on remembering dates. But here's a bit of a quiz. Don't be afraid to shout out if you think you know the answer. October 22nd, 1844. Does that ring in anybody's memory, that particular date? No? Well, William Miller, the founder of the Millerites, he declared that that was going to be the judgment day. And that day is now known as the Great Disappointment, because October 22nd, 1844 was not the judgment day, because the Millerites, people sprung from them and went on to form the Seventh-day Adventists. What about December 21st, 1956? That's 2 weeks after Pat was born. Exactly 2 weeks. But anybody know that date? December 21st, 1956. Well, no. Very good answer, but not quite. Mrs. Marion Keach had mysteriously been given messages from alien beings on the planet Clarion, who had revealed that the world would end in a great flood before dawn on December 21st, 1956. But that led to another great disappointment, didn't it? What about April 23rd, 1990? So we're getting a bit more up to date. April 23rd, 1990. No, it was a branch of something called the Church Universal Triumphant, led by Elizabeth Clare Prophet. Now, I don't know if she assumed that last name or whether she was born with it, but she made predictions of an impending nuclear holocaust that was going to occur on the 23rd of April 1990. But this one everybody should get. 2:15 a.m. August 29, 1997. 2:15 a.m. That's to the minute. August 29th, 1997. James Cameron? Big clue? Well, according to the film Terminator and Terminator 2, that was Judgment Day. 2:15 a.m., August 29th, 1997. Now, many people have seen that film. And in fact, many of us actually are interested in knowing when the last judgment will take place, aren't we? We're all interested in it. It's been a matter of speculation for millennia. And the disciples were no different. And there they were, here they are in Matthew 24, verse 1. And they were talking about how marvellous the temple building in Jerusalem was. And they were saying, look, Master, look at these blocks, look at these stones. And Jesus remarked that not one stone would be left standing upon another. And the disciples, they wanted to know more about this. And to tell you the truth, we're all interested in the last judgment and the devastation surrounding it. We all like disaster stories, don't we? Disaster movies have never been bigger business, have they? So we all like a good disaster story. And this disaster story of the temple is a reference, I believe, to the then coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus and his father's Vespasian's Roman legions. But the thought of the temple being destroyed was almost unthinkable to the Jews, including the disciples. And in their mind, it was the equivalent of the world ending. And so the disciples asked Jesus to tell them more. And in Matthew 24, verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, it says. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? That's not one block stood on another. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? To the disciples, that was all the same event, they thought. Now in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, we see information that covers both these two subjects. We see teaching on the destruction of the temple, but we also see teaching on the sign of Christ coming and the end of the age. The disciples clearly had been taught by Jesus that he would be coming back to this world at the end of the age. Why else would they ask him, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And I'm going to quickly just untangle the destruction of the temple in these two chapters. We're going to take it out and put that to one side, and instead we're going to look at the return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Now the first thing is, if you read Matthew 24 verses 4 to 35, you'll see that the return of Jesus Christ will be preceded by turmoil. And just like the destruction of Jerusalem by the army of the Romans, the return of Christ will be preceded by violence, wickedness, and great upset. But we read in Matthew 24, verse 36, don't we? No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So no one knows. No one knows when Christ will return, neither supposed prophets nor aliens, as did not Jesus of Nazareth himself know when he would return. But the thing is, the world will be full of people going about their ordinary business. When he does return, they'll be completely unaware. Now Matthew chapter 24 verse 42 onwards through to Matthew 25, 30, just before the passage we're going to look at in detail, it covers the issues about the return, the important issues about the return of Christ. And it tells us two things. The parable of the 10 virgins with oil in their lamp in Matthew 25 tells us that we should be prepared for the return of Christ. We should be prepared for the last judgment and not be confounded by it. And the parable of the faithful servants and the evil servant in Matthew 24 verses 45 and the parable of the talents is about really how you should use your time and your gifts between now and Christ's return. And it's basically telling us that we should be in useful service to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be prepared for Christ's return, and we should be useful to Christ in the meantime. Now if that's all you can take, that's a full sermon message there. Maybe I should stop now, quit while I'm ahead. But that's the background to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to actually look at the return of Christ now. We're going to look at it using four questions. So I'm going to ask four questions, and we're going to see what answers the Lord Jesus Christ gives in the Bible. And I must say, I'm relying heavily on another elder from Liverpool, the Bishop J.C. Ryle. I'm relying heavily on what he said on this subject. And if you get a copy of the Expository Thoughts on the Gospels by Ryle, read it. It's a fantastic set of books, and it greatly helped me on this, and it helped me get my thoughts in order. So we're going to ask four questions. Who is the judge? Is the first question. Well, there is a judgment day. Accounts will be settled. Have you ever had a bill come in the door? A letter? You know, it's a statement of your account. That's how it comes first of all. A statement of your account. But perhaps you've been busy and you've put the letter to one side. Perhaps it's arrived just as you're going out, so you put it to one side and it's slipped behind something. And then a fortnight or a month later, you get another letter and it's got a lot of red ink on it. And it's a final demand. And it says, that if you don't pay now, court action will be taken and you will be before the judge. Who is the judge? Well, there is a judgment day. I want you all to remember that. There is a judgment day. Accounts will be settled. The final demand has really already been given. Court action is imminent. And that describes the day. There is a judgment and there is a judge. Well, who is the judge? The Son of Man, it says, comes in his heavenly glory. And the Son of Man is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the judge. Now, nowadays, you know, if you're somebody, not like one of us plebs, but if you're somebody, you have a retinue, don't you? If you're a name, you have attendants. In the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was two Roman consuls, and they were attended by 12 men called the lictors, and they carried bundles of rods on the shoulder with an axe in them, and they went before to clear the passage through the streets of Rome with the consuls. And you wouldn't want to get in the way when the consul came past, because these 12 guys were, you know, they really meant business. Today, celebrities have minders, don't they? A sort of a tough guy, bodyguard sort of person to get them through the crowds. Often crowds of only photographers and paparazzi. The Prime Minister and royalty, they have a motorcade, don't they, of police cars and policemen on bikes. And we see the President of the United States with his huge motorcade as he drives around. Well, Jesus Christ, it says here, is surrounded and comes with his retinue. These are all his holy angels, verse 31, Matthew 25:31. Now, I don't know how many that is, but it's a lot. The hymn referred to thousands of thousands, and it's a number that is more than sufficient. And they are there to bring glory to Christ. And this retinue that accompanies our Lord Jesus Christ will put to shame any politician, royalty or rock star and their retinue of attendants. All these angels are there to give glory to Jesus Christ, and what a glorious and awesome sight that will be on that day, when all those angels come with Christ to this world. The Son of Man, who is the judge? The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the judge. Now, if you read verse 34, it refers to the king. And it says in verse 31 about the Son of Man, he shall sit on his throne of his glory. Jesus Christ is the king, and it is his throne. As a king, he has a throne. Jesus Christ is the king who's going to return to this world with an army of angels as his retinue. The world, you know, never thinks about Jesus Christ like this. They never think about him in his triumph. A month ago, the whole world was happy to think about the baby of Bethlehem in a manger. But they never want to think about Christ the King, surrounded by hordes of angels, sitting on the throne, in his glory, ready to judge the world. The child in a manger has grown, you know, and men and women have got to think of him differently and treat him differently, because at his return he comes as the one given all power and all authority. It is at this time that Paul's referring to in Philippians 2 when he talks about Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Well, that time's past. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That time has come. Every knee is bowing, and every pair of lips is saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. Matthew 24:30, Christ himself says, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This, my friends, is that glorious time. No longer the humble, suffering servant, but rather the glorious King. And he is the judge. And as it says, all the earth will mourn. We'll be confronted by so much power and glory that we're going to literally quake in our boots, and we'll feel as if the world has fallen right from underneath us. We will be afraid. You know, how we're interested in and enjoy disaster films. We all like watching them, don't we? But how different it will be when we are present on that day, not safe in the cinema or in front of the TV. So that was my first question. Who is the judge? And the answer is Jesus Christ, King and Lord. The second question is, who are those judged? Who are those judged? Well, the answer is quite simple. All nations are judged. Now, no one will escape the judgment. If we look at what the Apostle John writes in Revelation 20:12, he says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged. You know, this is one reason why we have so much interest in the last things, because we shall be there, you and me. We will be stood there before Jesus, waiting to be judged. Everyone who has ever lived, everyone who will ever live, will be gathered there on that great day of judgment. And I will be there, and each of you will be there, and everyone you have ever met, and everyone you've ever seen, everyone you've walked past in airports, everyone you've met in the shops, everyone who served you in the shop, everyone you've brushed past as you've walked down a street in a foreign land, everyone you've seen in a crowd scene on TV, all will be there. So who are those who are judged? The nations. And there's going to be a separation into two classes. And this is going to be a great separation. Verse 32, some to the left, and some to the right of the glorious King Jesus. But you know, it's not rich and poor that are separated into the two camps, and it's not black and white, or even men and women. And it's not like we're going to put all the educated on one side and all the ignorant on the other side. And neither is it the living separated from the dead. It's the sheep from the goats the sheep to the right hand and the goats to the left. And this is a great separation. It's a permanent separation. And this separation is going to cause heartache. Matthew 24:39, it tells us this. And this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Have you ever been separated from a loved one for a period of time? And that might have caused, you know, tears and heartaches. Well, this is going to be worse, because this is the final separation. This is going to be the lasting separation. And from external appearances, there will be no telling who will go to the right side with the sheep and who to the left side with the goats. And this will cause weeping and torment. And Matthew 24:31 tells us he, that's Christ, will send his angels with a loud trumpet call and will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So one minute, this world's just absolutely normal. Everything's carrying on as it was, you know, in the days of Noah, it says. Everything's going on. People are getting married. People are going to work. People are having babies. People are dying. Everything's going on normally. And we're eating and we're drinking together one minute. And then the next, permanent separation. No wonder, it says in Matthew 24:30. All the nations of the earth will mourn. So we've seen there's a judgment day, and that Jesus Christ, the royal king, is the judge, and we, us, all of us who've ever breathed and will breathe, are the ones to be judged. And the third question is, how will the judgment take place? You know, what's it going to be according to? What's the nature of it? Well, actually, the last judgment will be according to evidence. It will be evidence-based. It will not merely be upon what we have thought. No. It's not going to be on what we've said. It's going to be on what we did. It's going to be based on evidence. Our actions are what we will be judged upon. It will be my practicing and not my preaching that will decide my outcome. How good I've performed out there, not how I've performed up here. And it will not be your profession that is the key to your judgment, but your actions. Indeed, it will be above all our works of mercy, our acts of human charity and love that will decide the judgment. Revelation 20:12 says the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Now don't get me wrong, because certainly we are justified by faith alone. And in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the angels going out and getting the elect from the four winds. But the truth of our faith, the proof of our faith, is tested and shown by the actions in our lives. James 2:17 tells us that faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And here we have an evidence-based judgment. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. If Christianity was a crime in this land, Christianity was a crime in England now, is there enough evidence against you to get a conviction? If we were all hauled off to the criminal courts today for being Christians, is there enough evidence against you that you would be convicted in a court of law? This is an evidence-based judgment. And the judgment brings out very strikingly, I think, the character of the lost and saved. So this judgment brings out the character of the lost and saved. So what's the character of the saved? Well, really, it's typified by humility. The righteous, if we read verse 37, they're amazed to hear that any of their works are noticed and commended. And every work of goodness and grace, every act of love to Christ's brethren, will be counted as service to Christ himself. And the sheep are amazed that Christ has noticed what they've done. And the character, you know, if you read verse 40, the character of the righteous is shown in the kind of work they did. These are loving works, merciful works, works of kindness and sharing, of, you know, succour and help, works of empathy and sympathy, tender works from a loving and gracious heart, works that build up and restore, works that display, actually, the character of God himself. Because who is more loving and merciful than God himself? And that's the character that the righteous display. And let's look at the character of the lost. Well, they're blind, aren't they? They don't know what they're doing wrong. They just can't see where they've gone wrong. And they're self-righteous. They don't realise that they neglected Christ. If you look at Matthew 25:44, when did we see you and not do this? Not feed you, not clothe you, not visit you? We didn't see you anywhere. They're totally oblivious to their actions. And the character of the lost likewise is displayed in their actions, or lack of it. They're blind to the needs of others, insensible to both God and man. They're busy going about their own business. They're looking inward. They're hard-hearted. And they're self-willed rather than self-controlled. And they're a closed book, aren't they, to the needs and necessities of others. Whether they're the hungry, the poor, the destitute, the down and out, those suffering under the demands of the law in prison, they mean nothing to the lost. And they have closed their eyes to Christ, and they have closed their eyes to the character of Christ. They know nothing of common mercy to fellow man, no service to neither man nor God. Blind, they see neither the needs of others nor really the spiritual needs of themselves. Now, character is an everlasting possession. J.C. Ryle says, the same heart we die with is the heart we are resurrected with. Character is an everlasting possession. You don't leave it behind when you leave this world and go to the next. But it's a strange thing. Although it's an everlasting possession, character can be formed and changed. It can be influenced. It can be instilled. And character is displayed in all our actions. A lot of us here are parents, aren't we? In the congregation this morning. We all know that character can be formed and instilled. Because we're told, aren't we, to bring up our children in a certain way, because we will get certain outcomes and we'll ultimately see it in the child's character. We're to bring children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, because it will change and form and mould and shape the character of the child. And men and women in the church, as men and women in the church, we're exhorted to mould our own character, aren't we? We're exhorted to be like Christ. We're exhorted to be different to what we are and to be like Christ, to have his character and to do the same things he would do. And Peter talks about this in the passage I read before in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, for this very reason, excuse me, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities, not if you possess these qualities, but for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is exhorting us to be of a particular character, and he tells us how to achieve it. Our character is shown in our actions, and every day we paint a picture of our character by our actions, a picture we can see and others can see, and a picture Jesus Christ will use when he judges. So we've looked at the judgment, and we've seen it's based upon evidence, true evidence of our faith, and the judgment will show the true character of the judged. The fourth and last question is, what is the final outcome of the judgment? Well, let's just remind you, this is the last judgment. There is no court of appeal. There is no parole. This is not a mistrial. There will be no retrial. There are no further witnesses to be heard. And there is no further evidence to be found. Rest assured, this is the final outcome. The all-knowing, all-powerful judge has heard the evidence and will pronounce a sentence that will remain in force forever and ever, never to be reviewed nor overturned. This is a right judgment, and a righteous judgment, and even we shall all agree so. So this is the last judgment. The lost, of course, are utterly lost. That's the final outcome of the last judgment. The lost are utterly lost. Verse 31, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The lost are cursed, and they're put with the devils into everlasting fire. The lost are truly and utterly lost. And there are, you know, verse 46, it says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. Now, the lost are not just banished from the good things, right? But they are under actual eternal punishment. You know, imagine the confusion and the anguish in the unrighteous lost. How they will have regrets. Do you regret anything, perhaps? You know, the way house prices are nowadays, perhaps we all regret not buying a few extra houses 8 years ago when they were cheap. Seemed to be two a penny then, and now they're an absolute fortune now. Perhaps we regret that. But let's just look at the regrets of the lost. Under the curse of God, under eternal punishment, because they thought so little of Christ in this life. Who would willingly be amongst that group? What would you do to get out of that gang? What will you do to ensure that in the great separation you are not on the left with the lost goats? So what's the final outcome of the judgment? Well, the just are eternally saved. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The sheep are blessed of God the Father. What a big difference from being cursed. And they have a kingdom awaiting them, one that's been prepared from the beginning of time, and it's there ready for them. And verse 46 tells us the righteous go into eternal life. Now, eternal life is not just eternal existence, but it's existence in a prepared kingdom where the king is Christ, who suffered and bled and died for them. It's a kingdom characterized by love. The love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for each other. The love of God for sinners. The love of the sinners who have been made righteous for the Son of God. And as we've seen, these people in there, they also have the love of man for fellow man. Such a place is the place of eternal life. Who would not want to be on that side in the great separation? So let's come to a conclusion. We've seen that there is a last and final judgment ahead. Christ is the judge. We are the ones being judged. Judgment will be based on the evidence of our character and faith, as shown by our actions. Is it our goal to be found among the sheep? If so, are you working on your character? Make every effort to add to your faith. And then Peter goes on to list a long list of things we should be working to add to our faith. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, you will be kept from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If something goes wrong in the country, people demand an answer. What went wrong? You need a report. You know, the Prime Minister appoints a judge. There's an outcry until the judge is appointed. But once the judge is appointed, you know, eventually he's going to sit and the report's going to come out in time. I'll tell you, the judge has already been appointed. Peter tells us in Acts 17:30, tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. He's referring quite clearly, Peter, to our Lord Jesus Christ there. The judge has been appointed. The last judgment will come. We're going to be judged on our character. Are we making every effort to add to our faith, goodness, and all the rest of those character building qualities? Amen.